Matthew 21, starting at verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what the father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with the tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builder rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruits. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he whom on it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd, because the people held that he was a prophet. Amen.
Now, I'm guessing most of us probably belong to something, whether that's the tennis club, because we love tennis, or it might be a professional body through work, because that's what you've been trained in and those are your skills, or you belong to a certain country, you're a citizen of a certain country due to being born in that country. We all belong to something, and there are probably other things that we wish we could belong to, and we'd like the idea of belonging to them, but we think, well, that's not for me. But when it comes to heaven, well, what about heaven? You know, Jesus' kingdom, where everything will be made new, there'll be no more pain, no more sin, no more heartache, no more death, eternal life forever with Jesus. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? It will be wonderful. Who does heaven belong to? Who does heaven belong to? Well, here in Matthew, Jesus has already entered, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago, he's already entered Jerusalem as the king, and he has shocked everyone, as we saw last week, that instead of overthrowing the Romans and taking the throne, he has overthrown the temple, and he's overthrown the table in the temple, and the tables in the temple, and we saw last week that he was coming to judge hypocritical religion. That religion that is all for show, but is not the heart reality. And of course, within about 40 years, the temple would be destroyed, and that temple that the Jews were trusting in would be gone. And Jesus has shown what true religion is, what true faith is, and that genuine faith is taking God at his word, trusting in God's promises that God will do what he says he will do. And then in verse 23, Jesus then enters the temple area again. Having entered Jerusalem, having caused chaos and disturbance in going into the temple and overthrowing the tables, he comes back to that area again. And notice that the chief priests and the elders, those who worked in the temple, they come to him and they ask him a question. By what authority are you doing these things? These things most probably refer to him coming in and turning the tables over in the temple. Where's your authority for doing this, Jesus? And perhaps in some ways it's a valid question. Where is Jesus' authority for doing this? It was a shocking, radical act that Jesus has done. No one saw it coming. After all, the temple was the center of Old Testament worship. God himself had instructed, this is how you're to build the temple. It had been destroyed and rebuilt. Where was Jesus' authority for doing this, coming into the temple and flipping over the tables? But perhaps also they were thinking about their own authority as they asked this question. These people who did have authority in the temple, and perhaps starting to feel vulnerable as Jesus had come in and disturbed what was going on in the temple. But also we see here, as they're asking this question, they are trying to catch Jesus out. And we see that from how Jesus responds to the question. Can they get him to say something incriminating that they can use against him? And we see as in Jesus' response that that is what they're trying to do, as he gives a really masterful response. Now, we've all seen awkward questions being asked, whether that's at work, in a lecture, in a church situation, perhaps in an evangelistic context, someone asking a question with the aim of trying to catch someone out. I saw an awkward question this week back on Wednesday, and it was answered brilliantly by the person answering. But perhaps as we see those awkward questions, we're willing the person who's got to deal with them, go on, you can do it, answer it well, get it right. And it's a bit tense as we're waiting for them to answer the question. And here it's tense as this question has been asked. Who gave you this authority, trying to catch Jesus out? But notice Jesus' brilliant response. And you might ask, well, does he actually answer the question that he was asked? Notice in verse 24, Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or men? Is he just being a good politician and not answering the question that he's been asked, but answering the question that he wants to be asked? But Jesus is brilliantly answering the question for those who have ears to hear. He does give the answer if they're willing to listen to the answer. You know, sometimes in life we deliberately say things which are very clear to some people but obscure it to other people. Perhaps you're sat at the dinner table and you say, well, have you done that job that I asked you to do earlier? Because you don't want to tell everyone else around the dinner table what that job was, but it's perfectly clear to the person that you've had the conversation with. And so here Jesus, as he answers this question, he does answer the question for those who have ears to hear, who are willing to hear. But for those, as we see the chief priests and the elders, who fear the people, And we see they don't give the answer to Jesus' question because they fear the people. For those who don't want the answer, they won't get the answer. Well, what is then the answer to both these questions? Where does Jesus' authority come from? And John's baptism, where did that come from? Was it from heaven or from men? And what is the relationship between the two questions? Well, we need to ask, well, what was John's baptism and what was John teaching and what was his message at his baptism? And so flick back with me to Matthew chapter 3. It's page 682, if you're in a church Bible, 682. John chapter 3, we see John then coming and baptizing. And what's John's message? So John comes baptizing, and then in verse 2, what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, that is, turn away from sin, turn away from rebellion against God, make a complete 180 degree turn, and put your trust in God and put your faith in God. Turn from sin and turn to God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom is close. John is preparing the way for Jesus. Verse 3, John is the voice of one calling in the desert. What's John's message? Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. John is saying, Jesus is coming, the kingdom of heaven is near, therefore turn from sin and turn to God. So his message, his baptism, is one of repentance. And notice that in verse 5, the people come out to him, and then in verse 6, they confess their sins and were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Confessing, showing their repentance and their turning to God, and being baptized, showing their desire to turn from that and be part of the kingdom of heaven. So John has come then to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. But then notice in Matthew 3 in verse 7, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders, the religious leaders come out to him, and John has a message for them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? In verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Implying that they weren't doing this. They were not producing fruit in keeping with repentance. John is saying, look, if you've repented, you need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is close. But if you've repented, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And the implication is here that the religious leaders are not repentant. They haven't turned from sin. They haven't turned to God because the fruit is not there in their lives. And John then says, look, judgment is coming. He says, you cannot rely in having Abraham, tracing your ancestry back to Abraham. You can't rely on being ethnically Jewish. That won't save you. But the true people of God, those in the kingdom of heaven, are those who have repented and are bearing fruit, and judgment is coming for those who have not done that. So where does Jesus' authority come from? What is John's message? Well, Jesus' authority is this, that he is the one that John is preparing for. He is the one that all of the Old Testament has been pointing to, the one who would come, and that John is pointing to say this is the one who is coming, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one who all of the Old Testament is pointing to. He has come to set up, to establish the kingdom of heaven. Now flick back to Matthew chapter 21 and bear in mind what John's message is. Thank you. Thanks, Chris. Bear in mind John's message of repentance and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance as we come to the two parables in Matthew 21. Jesus has authority in his kingdom to give it to the repentant, verses 28 to 32. The parable is simple. The father has two sons, and he says to both sons, go and work in the vineyard. The first one says, no, but then he changes his mind and does it. And the second one says, yes, but doesn't go and work in the vineyard. And the parable is simple. Which one did the will of the father? Well, it's the one who went and worked in the vineyard. But what does it mean? A father with two sons. There are two kinds of people. There are those who are obviously bad, who reject God, who say no to God. Just like the first son said no to the father. There are those who are obviously bad and who obviously reject God in how they act, in how they speak. They will deny that God perhaps even exists. In verse 31, Jesus talks about the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those who in the society obviously bad sinners. No one would have said that these were good people. You know, we might talk about today, you know, people who everyone would agree are bad, who've done wrong things. We might talk about the paedophiles of today's society. The worst, sinners. No one would have questioned whether they were good people or bad people. There are those who are obviously bad, but they are the people, Jesus says, who are entering the kingdom of heaven. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Why are they entering? Verse 32. John came to show you the way of righteousness. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Why are they, the tax collectors and prostitutes, obviously sinful people, entering the kingdom of heaven? Because as John came, they believed what John was saying. They turned from their sin, they repented and turned and looked to the Lord Jesus, the one that John was pointing to. They repented, they confessed their sin and looked in faith to the Lord Jesus. But there's a second kind of people, those that look good, that look respectable, that say on the outside, yes to God, we're for God, we'll do what God wants, and yet they're in their hearts, they are far from God, and their life is characterized by unrepentance, and they don't enter the kingdom. Verse 31, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. That's the chief priests and the elders who Jesus is telling this parable to. Outwardly, they said yes to God. They were the religious leaders, and yet their hearts were far. Their life was not characterized by repentance, and they don't enter the kingdom. Verse 31 is not saying that the tax collectors and prostitutes, they get in first, and then the elders and the chief priests come in afterwards. When it says ahead of you, it's more like thinking about a waiting list. If you're on a waiting list for a school place or a waiting list for an event, those who are ahead in the queue get in, and those who are behind in the queue don't get in. It's not that some get in and others follow after. There are a certain number of places for school places or places in an event, and those who are high enough up in the queue get in, and those who are low down don't get in. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Those tax collectors and prostitutes, those who have repented and turned from their sin and turned to God, they are coming into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is open for them. But you, chief priests, elders, who are not repenting, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. The implication here of what Jesus is saying is actually that they all were in the same position. The chief priests and the elders were no better off than the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They all needed to repent. Even after they saw the tax collectors coming into the kingdom, you did not repent and believe him. To enter the kingdom of heaven, whether respectable or obviously sinful, there needs to be repentance, a turning from sin and turning to Christ and trusting in him. Those who enter heaven are the repentant, and they are the only ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven, those who have turned from their sin. There's no difference between any of us, you or I. If any of us are to enter the kingdom of heaven, it must be through repentance, confessing sin, and trusting that God has sent the Lord Jesus to come and take our sin and die on the cross to bear our sin. Perhaps as we get older, we're better at looking okay and looking respectable. Children aren't so good at covering up their wrong. But as we get older, perhaps we're better at making ourselves look good to other people, look respectable. We look okay. Some of us are better than others, but our hearts are all the same. We need to repent. You need to repent if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven. Turn from sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus as Saviour. Do you know that's harder to do? The better you look on the outside to other people, the harder that is to do, because the more you have to lose by admitting and confessing sin. But it's the only way to heaven. Well, Jesus has authority in his kingdom to give it to the repentant who bear fruit, verses 33 to 46. The repentant who bear fruit. And we get this second parable that Jesus tells of a landowner who plants a vineyard. And remember who he's telling this parable to. Jesus is telling this parable to chief priests and elders, the religious leaders, Jewish men who would have known their Old Testament. And as he starts telling this parable, their minds would have immediately gone to Isaiah chapter 5. And turn there with me to Isaiah chapter 5, as we just read a few verses from there to see the parable that is told in Isaiah and how similar it is to the one here in Matthew. Page 484 on a blue church Bible. So Isaiah says, I will sing for the one I love. So Isaiah is singing about God, a song about his, God's, vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it only yielded bad fruit. And so here is one who has a vineyard, and he plants this vineyard. And he clears it of stones, and he puts the best vine in it, a watchtower in it to protect it. He builds a wine press in it. The builder of this vineyard has done everything possible, and that's just picked up in verse 4. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? He's done everything for it. It should produce good fruit. It's on a fertile hillside. The stones are gone. Everything says that this vine should produce fruit, and yet it doesn't. When he looked for good grapes, it only yielded bad. And what will happen to that vineyard? I will take away its hedge, it will be destroyed. I'll break down its wall, it will be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. The clouds won't rain on it anymore. The vineyard is going to be judged, as it were, destroyed, laid to waste. But then here's the key verse in verse 7 to understanding this parable of the vineyard. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. What more could God have done for the people of Israel than he had done? And yet they did not produce good fruit. Instead of justice and righteousness, bloodshed and distress. And so now turn back to Matthew 21. As Jesus tells this parable in verse 33. You get a vineyard that's planted, a wine press and a watchtower. Their minds are immediately going back to Isaiah chapter 5. And the landowner, God, plants this vineyard, Israel. And what more could he have done for Israel? He has saved them. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's rescued them. We've been thinking in the mornings in Deuteronomy, he's given them their law. This is how they should live in response to their rescue out of Egypt. He has been faithful. He's blessed them over and over again. What more could he have done for Israel than he had done? And yet, what do we see in the parable? He rented the vineyard to some farmers. He gave some people to care for Israel, the leaders, the chief priests, the rulers, the farmers to care for the vineyards. And as he sends servants to look for the fruit, sends these servants, what do the farmers do, the tenants do? They seize his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And as God throughout the Old Testament sent prophet after prophet after prophet, what do we read? Well, they killed them, they beat them. Micaiah was thrown into prison by Ahab. Jeremiah put in stocks, thrown into the pit. Hebrews tells us, you know, what more shall I say? Hebrews 11, I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. And then it goes on, others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. The nation of Israel had a history of mistreating God's messengers, the prophets, and being unfaithful to God. And then ultimately, the landowner sends his son. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take the inheritance. Ultimately, God, after prophet after prophet after prophet, sends his own son, the Lord Jesus, coming, looking for fruit. And what do they do to the Lord Jesus? Well, just in a few days' time, he would be put to death and killed on the cross. And those responsible for caring for the people of God, for the Israelites, would be the ones that would hand him over to death on the cross. And the owner does two things. Notice in verse 41. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And so as Jesus is telling this parable, and the religious leaders know that they're talking about him and how the Israel has a history of rejecting God's messengers, the judgment is coming. Those wretches will be brought to a wretched end and the vineyard given to others. And Jesus is the son that was rejected in the parable. He quotes from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone. And this psalm is all about the psalmist is praying for deliverance. And God has saved the psalmist by doing a marvelous work. It was unexpected, but God has done a marvelous work in bringing deliverance for the psalmist. And the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. Whether it's capstone or cornerstone, it's not entirely clear. But the point is this. The stone or the person that was rejected by many was valued enough by God to bring deliverance. And God brings deliverance by saving his people. And so Jesus is the stone that was rejected. Jesus is the one rejected by the chief priests and the elders and all the religious leaders, rejected, put to death on the cross by the Romans. And Jesus here, as he quotes this psalm, he's looking forward to the cross. He would be rejected by the majority. And yet, as he's rejected, God has valued what Jesus has done enough. God has valued his own son enough so that he becomes the means of deliverance for his people as he goes to the cross and dies on the cross to save his people. And just as the vineyard is taken from the tenants in the parable, God's kingdom is no longer characterized by those who are ethnically Israelites, but those who have borne the fruit of repentance. Verse 43, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Remember John's message at his baptism? Bear fruit, produce fruit of repentance. The kingdom of God is characterized, belonging to the kingdom of God is for those who have repented, who've turned from their sin, have trusted in Christ, the one who would die on the cross for their sin, who would become their savior, and who produce fruit, who show that they have repented by producing fruit in their lives. And just as those tenants who beat and killed the servants come to a wretched end, notice those who reject the Lord Jesus, it ends in disaster. Verse 44. Those who reject the Lord Jesus will be broken to pieces, will be crushed. To reject Jesus will end in disaster. It's eternal hell, eternal punishment for those who reject what Jesus has done for them on the cross. But those who have repented and those who have turned to the Lord Jesus will bear fruit. Israel was meant to display God's grace and his greatness. And as Christians, if we've been saved by grace, if we have turned from sin, we must produce fruit. We must do the same. Display God's saving power. Show a changed life to become more like Jesus. To bear fruit is to sin less. Jesus describes himself as the vine, and we are the branches, and we bear fruit as we're attached to him. To bear fruit is to obey him, to keep his commands. And this is a sign that we have repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus. So Jesus has authority in his kingdom to give it to the repentant who bear fruit. But as we finish, notice the irony in verses 45 and 46. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they hear the parables and they know that Jesus is speaking about them. And he knows that Jesus is saying, look, judgment is coming to them. And yet, they're still so blind, they won't repent and turn from their sin and look to the Lord Jesus and trust him. But instead, they go and fulfill what Jesus has said would happen in the parable. Verse 46, they look for a way to arrest him. And then, of course, later to kill him. And yet they still don't do it because they're still afraid of the people. They're afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And yet in a few days' time, the very thing that they will do in handing Jesus over to death, the death of the cross, is the very way that the repentant, fruit-bearing sinners will be saved. Because as Jesus goes to the cross and is handed over to death on the cross, he takes upon himself all our sin, dying in our place, as he dies in the place of those who repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. And he establishes his kingdom of sinners who've been saved by grace. So belonging to Christ's kingdom, it's for those who have repented and turned from their sin, and to bear fruit, showing that that has what's happened in their lives. And so have you done it? Are you a part of Christ's kingdom? Have you turned from sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ?